All right. Well, before I get going too far here, any questions at all from what we covered last week as you guys have been thinking through what we were talking about the last time we were together? Any questions that are remaining or left over from that? I want to make sure to have cleared any of that out of the way before we start doing new stuff here this morning. Anything at all? No? Perfect. All right, well, what I want to do this morning is, yes, sir? Is it recorded, last week's session?
Yeah?
It's on YouTube. I think there was some trouble maybe over the last week with getting things to automatically upload to Facebook, so I'm pretty sure that everything has gone straight to YouTube. So if you want to find it, check YouTube, okay? That way you guys can get caught up on that, okay? There's new binders back there for those of you who need them. Textbooks, if you have not gotten a chance to pick those up yet, I would encourage you to get a copy. We have plenty. So don't be shy about taking a copy of the book if that would be a useful resource to you. Someone was asking me this morning if there's a place to record the reading that you've done. The answer to that is no. During these summer sessions, we don't have like a formal track with assignments and checking things off at all. It's just simply a matter of you just reading it. You don't need to tell us that you've read it, but I would strongly encourage you to read the book. It's going to be very helpful to you. This is a great book. It's a classic book that has been used for a number of decades now on reconciliation and the pursuit of peace. So I would really could not highly recommend that book to you enough. So just because you don't have to record it does not mean that you should not be reading it. I would really recommend that you go ahead and do that, okay? Well, what I want to do this morning is try to wrap our minds around, as much as we can, a comprehensive perspective on what the Bible has to say about seeking to resolve conflict. One of the things that, you know, we've run into in the book of Philemon, and I'm going to try to address this a little bit on Sunday, is that in Philemon, what we're looking at is really the ideal kind of situation. We're looking at a scenario where both parties involved are now clearly Christians. Both parties are repentant of sin, and Paul is appealing to Philemon to be willing to forgive, which, according to all intents and purposes, there's no reason why Philemon wouldn't have done that. And so, therefore, at the end of the book, you know, Paul is basically saying, let's be reconciled and restored here. Great. Two thumbs up. And, as we'll see in verse 16 this week, he ends up saying, and Philemon, your relationship with Onesimus is actually going to be better than ever. And it's the ideal situation where you've got two people who are both saved, the sin that's taken place of is being repented of, reconciliation is taking place, and there's a full restoration to the point where the relationship is better than it ever was even before. And we say, well, that's awesome, but that is not the way it looks in my life. Maybe the person that I'm in conflict with isn't saved, or maybe they are saved, they claim to be saved, but they're not repentant. Or maybe the nature of the offense is such that I can forgive them, but I can't forget about what they did. It's still there. So how do I think through that? So the point is that sometimes life and the nature of our relationships and disagreements are a little bit more complicated and nuanced than perhaps the description of what we see happening in the book of Philemon. That does not mean that Philemon is not applicable to us, but it does mean that it may look very different in your life than it does specifically in the description of what we have in Philemon. Remember back from hermeneutics, there's a difference between descriptive and prescriptive when it comes to the scriptures. And what we have in Philemon is the description of how that particular instance got worked out, but that doesn't mean that your conflict is going to look just like it did between Paul and Philemon. So you say, okay, well, how do I figure out what the Bible has to say about my specific conflict? Well, the Bible was not written as being a conflict resolution manual, right? The Bible wasn't really written to be a manual for anything. And so in order to really understand what, what the Bible has to say about this, we're really left to go search the scriptures and do the hard work of synthesizing statements from all over the place. And sometimes those statements seem to conflict with each other, and they seemed to be in direct tension with one another. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 19, we'll see it here in a little bit, it talks about it being the glory of a man to overlook an offense. But then you get into the New Testament, and there are clear admonitions to go confront sin when it arises. So which one am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to overlook this? Am I supposed to confront this? We kind of throw up our hands and say, I don't really know. And so we really need to develop kind of a holistic, comprehensive perspective on everything the scriptures have to say about how to resolve conflict and become, you know, Jedi-level experts at knowing how to apply what the scriptures expect of us given the nature of the circumstance in which we find ourselves. And that's what I want to help you with this morning. So I worked this week and I ran it past a couple of our elders who were very helpful to help me kind of get this dialed in a little bit. A decision tree, if you will, for kind of navigating through how to think through what your response should be biblically to the specific situation that you're in, given the nature of the conflict and the fact that maybe it's different from the one that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. Okay, so I want to go through that with you here this morning and kind of help us just think a little more holistically. You know, some people might run back to Matthew 18 and say, well, Matthew 18 is the answer. Well, Matthew 18 is a piece of the answer, but there's a lot more to it than that. So I want to show you more holistically, I guess, if you will, what a roadmap to conflict resolution really should look like. All right. Now, before I get into that, I cannot, and you can see it on the back page of your notes there, that kind of flow chart, that is way too complicated to pull out on a Sunday morning. But it is not too complicated for you guys here in the Forge. All right. But before we get into that flow chart, which I think is perfect for you men, There are some basic principles that this flowchart depends upon you first understanding. Now on Sunday, and that's really the first page, that chart, the table, if you will, that table is something that we're going to work through on Sunday morning. But in order for you to understand kind of the decision tree, you first have to have wrapped your head around that table and the content there so that you understand kind of what we're aiming at at a high level. So what I'm going to do here is really blow through that table first, take any questions that you might have about it, and then we'll go into the decision tree. And if that decision tree takes us this week and next, then fine. That's okay by me, okay? I really want to make sure that I'm helping you think through this carefully as we go and actually get a biblical perspective on everything here, okay? So what we first need to start by understanding, and again, I'm not going to get down into this as detailed as we possibly could because this pretty much is my sermon on Sunday morning, okay? So I'm not going to steal all my own thunder from myself. But you cannot get to the decision tree if you do not understand these principles. Guys, what I need you to understand first and foremost is that there is a significant distinction that most people miss between the concepts of forgiveness and reconciliation and then restoration, okay? Those are not the same things biblically. And a lot of times, even biblical scholars will talk about reconciliation as though it is forgiveness. And they'll even go so far as to say, until the person who has offended you comes and asks for your forgiveness, you are not able to forgive them. Which I would say that is just not in keeping with anything that I see throughout the New Testament. Matthew 18, we saw it last Sunday, where Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times am I supposed to forgive? Seven? I'm doing pretty well. And Jesus says, no, you're always supposed to forgive. And there's no sense in that text that you're going to wait for the other party to be repentant before you extend forgiveness to them. Now, you can't reconcile with another party until they are repentant, but you can and you must always be extending forgiveness towards that other party. And so understanding the difference between especially forgiveness and reconciliation is of very significant importance. Forgiveness does not depend at all upon the nature of the offense, does not depend upon the response of the offender. It depends entirely on your heart before God being willing to say, I will not allow anyone's sin to be held against them. I have a heart fundamentally that is always geared to forgive offense. Any offense at any time for any reason. Why? Because having been forgiven much, I am now willing to forgive. So forgiveness, let's define it this way, it is a choice that requires Christ-likeness on my part. It must happen. It doesn't matter what the other person says or does. And it represents a promise that reorients my mind, not necessarily as it relates towards that other person, but first and foremost, as it relates to what God has done and who I am in Him. Okay, so forgiveness is a choice. It's an ongoing choice where I say, I am going to make a commitment, not to myself, not to the other person, but to God Himself, that I am not going to hold that sin against that other individual. And that's what I mean when I say it's a promise. Okay? It is not, let me just clarify here very quickly, it is not possible to forgive and forget. Right? You've heard that? Well, I need to forgive and forget. That's impossible for two reasons. Let me explain. Number one, that's not the way that the human brain actually works. Right? Once you've been injured, that injury is there. And the more you tell yourself, don't think about it, forget it. Well, what's going to happen? You're going to think about it. Right? So the way the human mind works is that we don't have like one of those men in black little devices where you know, and your memory just gets erased. That's not the way our anatomy functions. You don't have the capacity to erase memories from your mind. And by the way, neither does God. Okay? He, being omniscient, cannot not know something. So the texts that talk about Him not remembering your sin is talking about a choice where He chooses to separate you categorically from your sin and not hold it against you. And so in that way, the forgiveness of God is a promise by God towards us to say, I will no longer hold your sin against you. I will not choose to remember your sin. But that's very different than saying, I have forgotten all about your sin. Two very different things. Yeah.
So, 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrong.
Right. It means that you are making a commitment that I will not dwell on this, I will not hold it against you, and I will not continue to bring it up. But that doesn't mean that I've just been able to erase that from my memory bank. So a lot of people get hung up on, why can't I just forget about this? Because you can't forget about it. Right? There are some offenses that are so grievous that it will never be erased from your mind, and you will always bear the scars of that on your heart. But forgiveness is a promise and a commitment that I will not hold this against you. I will release it and let it go. And I will not bring it up with you and hold it over your head. That is forgiveness. Now, I don't need to go to someone who has not come to me and asked for forgiveness. Let's say they're not repentant. There has not been reconciliation there. I don't need to go to them and say, this question came up Sunday. I don't need to go up to them and say, you know what, even though you haven't asked me for forgiveness, I still forgive you because I'm always forgiving. That's a little sanctimonious, right? I mean, like, I forgive you. And the person's like, what? What did I even do? Well, that's not how this is intended to interact either. Forgiveness is an internal perspective that is your own private reality before God, independently of your interaction with anybody else. I have a heart of forgiveness that only God Himself is able to see. Now, that is going to be expressed in the fruit of reconciliation when the time comes. But that does not mean that you've got to go and, you know, make that an issue now with someone else. Now, you can confront them for their sinfulness against you, and we're going to get into when to do that, but that doesn't mean that you open up that confrontation with, I forgive you, because look at me, I'm so good, right? Does it make sense? Yeah.
I was going to say, that often is manipulative.
Oh, it's always manipulative.
Of getting them to say, oh, I'm so sorry.
Right.
Often what happens, they go, you forgive me. So mm-hmm.
Right. It's not a helpful conflict resolution tactic. Okay? Don't go to someone and say, well, I forgive you, when they're not asking for forgiveness. I'm not even going to go there this morning. Okay? So, look. Yes, Saron.
Where is trustful under? Because, like, sometimes you're willing to forgive.
Right.
There's still that trust issue there.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So we're going to get into that. And if we haven't touched on it, remind me. Okay. It may be next week, the rebuilding of trust. But before that can happen, there really has to be reconciliation. Okay, and that's the next step. So forgiveness is a choice. It happens inside. It requires Christ-likeness. It has to happen. You don't have a choice. This is your greatest privilege to look like Jesus, no matter what the other person chooses to do. I am promising I will not hold your sin against you. And now my mindset has been reoriented both towards God and towards you. Okay, that's forgiveness, which is different from reconciliation. Reconciliation now is an event. You might say a transaction, where I'm actually going to sit down with you because you've offended me. And there is repentance, right, for whatever sin has taken place. Reconciliation cannot take place until whoever has sinned in the relationship is willing to repent of that sin. And reconciliation should happen, but it's entirely contingent on there being repentance for sinfulness. But when we sit down together and seek to be reconciled and repent of whatever sin was the case on your part or on my part or on our part, then there's going to be a renewal of this relationship whereby the relationship is now reoriented. We're coming back to a place not of hostility but of neutrality. Okay, we're coming back to sit down to say, I sinned here, and the other person says, I sinned here. Let's forgive each other. Okay, reconciliation is the direct fruit of forgiveness. But until both parties are willing to repent of whatever their own sin was and come back together to be reconciled, reconciliation is not possible. Okay, the only way that reconciliation can happen, true, full reconciliation, is as sin is owned. But once that sin is owned and someone comes to me and says, I know that I sinned against you, and I am truly very sorry for that. I have confessed my sin to God. I am now confessing it to you. I'm asking you to forgive me. Do you have an option now to forgive them and or to be reconciled with them as a Christian? No. If someone's coming to you asking for forgiveness because they've sinned against you and wanting to be reconciled, the direct fruit of the heart of forgiveness that you already must have has to be evidenced now in a willingness to be reconciled to this person who is seeking that reconciliation. There is no category for a Christian refusing reconciliation when someone is coming to them seeking to be reconciled. Okay? So this is a transaction. It's an event. Maybe it's even a series of events where you and perhaps a brother that has offended you and maybe even a mediator are all sitting down trying to work through what happened here, where was the sin, and as sin is seen, it's repented of, and as we repent of sin, well, now we're able to actually offer each other meaningful forgiveness and come back together again in order to be reconciled. Okay, that's reconciliation, which is the fruit of forgiveness, but it's not the same thing as forgiveness. Okay, yeah, Bob. Yep. Right. Yep. 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 It takes one to forgive. It takes two to reconcile. How's that? Okay. Now, reconciliation is but a second step out of three. The third step now is going to be restoration. Once we've come back to a place of neutrality and said, hey, we have forgiven one another, we are on the same page, the third step now is going to be restoration. And that essentially addresses the question, where do we go from here? Right? What's the nature of this relationship going to be moving forward? And this is going to be a process that happens over time. And perhaps the relationship is instantaneously better than it ever was before. That's what happens in Philemon 1. Verse 16, where Paul says, your relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, it's going to be better than it ever was ever before. And that's the restoration, the fruit of the reconciliation in Philippians 16. Man, it is early. Philemon 16 is that the relationship is better. It may be that the process of restoration, because of the nature of the offense, is going to require some time for it to play out. Because trust, Saron, needs to be rebuilt. And until that trust is rebuilt over a period of time, we're not able to get back to right where we were before. It may be that the nature of the offense is so severe and so grievous that things can't ever go to where they were before. For instance, you don't put a repentant pedophile back with children. You don't put even a repentant thief back with the money box. Right? You don't put a repentant adulterer back with the same woman that he fell into sin with. Right? So the relationship can't ever be restored to what it was. Even though there can be a restoration, it isn't going to be necessarily what it was before. So restoration is the process whereby in wisdom now we come together and redefine the terms and the nature of this relationship to say, how specifically are we going to move forward in a way that honors Christ in the boundaries of this relationship now? And that may mean it looks like it did previously. It may mean that it looks better than it did previously. Or it may mean that it looks very different than it did previously. But we're going to exercise wisdom now to go through a process whereby we seek to adjust our behavior to ensure that whatever it was that led to the breakdown of this relationship in the first place does not get repeated. Okay, restoration now is going to be different than even reconciliation. Does that make sense? Do you see the distinction between these three very distinct steps? Let me give you an illustration that I'm going to try to gently use, I think, on Sunday to illustrate what happens when you don't understand this. My very first counseling case that I ever ran into was a situation where I had two families in my group. One family had a 15-year-old son, the other family had a 4-year-old son. And over lunch one Sunday, the 15-year-old son sexually molested the 4-year-old son. And it was just a horrendous scenario that required very intensive counseling, legal engagement, all sorts of different things. Shockingly, the family of the 4-year-old was very willing to actually forgive meaningfully the way we've just talked about. They were willing to forgive the family of the 15-year-old. The family of the 15-year-old said, forgive and forget. Things should just go back to the way they were before. We ought to be able to have lunch on Sundays again. And the family of the 4-year-old said, no way. That can't happen. We forgive you. We don't hold this against you. As hard as that is, and as wounded as we are truly relationally okay with you. We are reconciled. But we're not about to put our son back in that same situation, right? We can't be restored to the way things were in that same way before. And the family of the 15-year-old was so aggressive with them that the family of the 4-year-old ended up having to leave the church. Because they said, we cannot handle this level of aggressiveness in them trying to make us be okay and put things back the way they were. The family of the 15-year-old got so angry with me pastorally that I would not make the other family forgive and forget that they left the church. And the whole thing ended up kind of in a bit of a train wreck. All because these people, the family of the 15-year-old specifically, did not understand the distinction between forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. Okay, so understanding these categories is very important. Otherwise, you've got people who are withholding forgiveness because reconciliation hasn't been possible yet. Well, no, you still have to forgive. You've got people who are trying to jam forgiveness down someone else's throat who isn't repentant yet. Because they say, well, I'll forgive you. What's your problem? Well, we haven't gone through reconciliation yet because the Spirit of God hasn't done his work in the other person's heart yet. And you end up making the conflict worse rather than resolving anything. Okay? As it relates to these three categories, everything I'm going to say next kind of hinges on us understanding these categories. Are we clear on these, and do we see the difference between them? Any questions or maybe disagreements?
As a Christian, they all should happen.
Yes.
They all should happen.
Yes.
But
yes.
Sky.
Well, yeah. So they all should happen. To what degree can restoration happen is an open question. Forgiveness, and that's why I say forgiveness must happen. You don't have a choice. Reconciliation should happen, but it's contingent on the other person. Yeah, reconciliation should happen, but that depends on what the other person chooses to do. Restoration might happen, and that depends on the nature of the offense and what wisdom would tell us would be the appropriate way to move forward given what has happened here. Okay?
But as a Christian, they really all should happen.
Yes. Yeah. Between two Christians. Yeah. So let me be very careful to define what I mean by restoration. By restoration, I do not mean that things go back to just the way they were. That's why I'm talking about restoration as being a process whereby we deploy wisdom to redefine the direction of this relationship. So there should be some kind of restoration where we are redefining the way that we are going to engage with one another. And that redefinition may look like we don't hang out socially together. But when I see you on the sidewalk, I'm willing to greet you, right? That would be a restorative process that is very different from the way things were before. So restoration is not, we're just going to put things back to the way they were. It's we're going to redefine the boundaries of this relationship to honor Christ given what has taken place here. But we don't hold our sin against each other. Is that fair? Or would you?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a little bit to reconciliation or restoration. And I would, you correct me here, but I would say that our expectation for our congregants is that not only do you forgive.
Right.
And you know, there's a timing there, and you know, maybe it takes you some time to forgive. But you need to be forgiving others.
Yep. Yep.
If those things are happening, then the first two things, forgiveness and reconciliation, are happening.
Right.
But as you say, if their restoration might happen, it might not.
Yeah.
And that's okay.
Yeah. Okay. Tim.
To plug this into the gospel.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, right. Yeah, so now you guys really are stealing all my thunder from Sunday. Because we're supposed to end with communion, Tim. Excuse me. So, let me put this in gospel terms. On the cross, Christ literally says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is he waiting around for everybody there to repent and ask for forgiveness before he extends an offer of forgiveness to them? No. His heart is to forgive all man their sin. That is his heart. But does that mean that all men are actually reconciled to him and receiving that forgiveness? Absolutely not. The vast majority of the people at the foot of the cross did not be reconciled with God. And so they don't receive that forgiveness. But Christ unilaterally is willing to offer it. That's what caused him to go to the cross in the first place. While you were yet in your sin, Christ died for you to purchase your forgiveness because he is fundamentally a forgiving kind of God. But that doesn't mean that you're now reconciled to him. There has to be a transaction that takes place. And that's the event that occurs when you, by faith, embrace that forgiveness and confess the reality of your sin. That's the moment at which now you are reconciled to God. Now, from there is a restorative process that takes place between you and God, and that is called spiritual growth and sanctification, right? Where this process of growth takes place and the nature of your relationship is redefined based upon the reconciliation that's taken place between the two of you. I would say this process between us very much mirrors the process that took place between us and God, okay? So to your point. Emerson, did you have something?
Well, I just very much appreciate teaching. Just the example you gave, there's at least six people involved. Husband, a wife, and a child.
Yep.
A wife and a child, and maybe siblings.
Right.
And grandparents. It just amplifies the significance of sin.
Right. Yep.
And so to get all those things reconciled.
Right.
I mean, obviously, that's our hope. That's what Christ does.
Right.
But it's, we need to cultivate this in our own hearts while we're learning it.
Yeah.
Because any manifestation of sin has the same tendrils that go out.
Yeah. Yep. You're going to be called to exercise this at some point.
And, you know, just as we're all engaged in discipling and shepherding.
Right.
Just understanding of this is just really helpful.
Yep. Yeah, it is. But understanding that there is a difference between these things is very important. If you see all these things as being the same, you're going to end up being very, very confused. Yeah, Dave. Okay.
What preface categorically speaking is for these three topics? Can we use that at all, or does it start and stop somewhere?
I'm not exactly sure what the reference is for the passage that you are referring to. And I'd be curious to know that. But principally, sin, I think that principally that's a true statement. Sin strips of beauty and meaning and purpose, as a locust would strip a stalk of wheat. Okay, the Lord is the one who restores that. He repurposes it. He re-imbues it with significance and meaning and beauty. So even the most broken of lives is able to be restored to meaning and purpose and beauty. Now that may look very different through the process of restoration from what it looked like before, what you envisioned it looking like, but the Lord is absolutely capable of doing that. And I think that statement would fall under that third category of restoration. The Lord is the one who is now going to rebuild us out of the ashes of our sin into being something that honors Him. And that ultimately is the fundamental purpose that undergirds the process of restoration, where we come together and say, how do we, as two sinful human beings who have come back to a place of neutrality, now put guardrails or principles or pieces into our lives that allow us to walk in a way that honors Christ together? And that now becomes beautiful to Him. And that's what you see happening between Paul and Onesimus, or Philemon and Onesimus in the book of Philemon. We're in verse 16. He says he's going to be more than a brother to you, or he's going to be more than a slave to you. He's going to be a brother, not only in the flesh, but also now in the Lord. And so there's going to be a beauty and a meaning and a purpose in a relationship that was before totally barren because of Onesimus' sin. There's going to be a restoration that takes place where, in that case, your relationship will not just be different, but it will be better. But that's not the way it always works, okay, to Mark's point. All right? Yeah, Bruce.
Joel 2.
Joel 2, okay. Yeah. Yeah. And that is a very helpful perspective, because it's, you know, the nation of Israel is going to receive the new covenant. Right now, we are the ones who have received the new covenant. But the day will come in the future when the nation of Israel will receive the new covenant. And if there ever was a stalk of wheat that was stripped bare, well, it's the nation of Israel right now. But the Lord is going to restore them. How? Joel 2, by giving you the Spirit who is going to bring about that power of restoration. Well, guys, we already have that Holy Spirit, which is why now we are able to walk through this process and not only forgive and be reconciled, but also seek restoration such that these broken relationships now bring honor to Christ. Okay, that's good. Yeah.
Yeah, a word we haven't used in relation to restoration, I don't think yet, is consequences.
Yeah.
That has a sort of predicate for what can happen in terms of restoration.
Right.
Sin has consequences.
Yes.
Broken relationships.
Yep. Forgiveness and reconciliation do not erase the reality of sin having consequences. I think that's a very helpful point. It does have consequences. And so the nature of the restoration is going to depend upon the reality of the consequences for our sin. But forgiveness and reconciliation can happen, right? We can come back to a place of neutrality and see each other and know God is doing His work in us, and I do not hold your sin against me, against you, and you're not holding my sin against you, against me. We're reconciled, truly. But the consequences of our sin mean that we're probably going to act, we're probably going to enact, we're probably going to interact together in a way that's distinct and different than we did before. Okay? Yeah, Bob. Who are you what? Yes. Right. Right. Yep. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's why I say that forgiveness is a promise not to myself or to the other person that I forgive you. It has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with your perspective on who God is. It's a promise not to anybody but God. Because of who you are and the forgiveness that you have offered me, I am now swearing before you that I will not hold this sin against me, against them. I am willing to forgive them just as you have forgiven me, and I swear to you that I will not hold that sin against them, right? Because you see who he is and what he's done. And so it doesn't matter what the other person does. They may not deserve your forgiveness. In fact, they probably don't. They're a dirty dog, right? That's what they did. And they haven't changed a lick. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who they are or what they do. Forgiveness is not contingent on them. It's contingent on who your God is. And he's a God who always delights to forgive. And therefore, because I am now made in his image and I'm being restored into his image because of the forgiveness that he's offered me, well, then I need to be someone who always is willing to have a heart of forgiveness. Now, the fruit of that forgiveness, namely reconciliation, that can't happen until the other person recognizes what they've done. Okay, and maybe I need to recognize what I've done too. And that's going to be part of the process of reconciliation, where we both recognize the reality of our sin. Maybe you both sinned, maybe you sinned against them, but you think they sinned against you. Maybe they truly did sin against you and you were just minding your own business. There could be any number of permutations about what's actually happened here. But reconciliation requires that both of us humbly, before the Lord, come to a place where we are willing to evaluate who we are and just what we've done, repent of any sin that is seen, and come back together again. That's reconciliation. Well, of course. No, yeah, right. The only way for either of us to see our sin is as the Holy Spirit reveals that to us, as we're grounding our evaluation of what's happened here in the Word of God. Okay? Yeah. Right.
The one that sinned against you. But we haven't reached a point of reconciliation. So
right.
What does that relationship look like?
Yeah.
At that point, before reconciliation, but post-forgiveness.
Good question.
We talked about the reconciliation. You know, now there's kind of neutrality. I can say I am.
Right. So, Bruce, that question I know is aimed to get me to transition to the second half of this lesson, given the fact that now we've only got 20 minutes left. Because that is the point of where we're going next. So, like, practically, what now? And I will tell you, we are definitely not going to get through all of this here this morning. Okay, this is definitely going to...
Okay. Everybody in this room
mm-hmm.
Every one of us has sinned against others.
Right. Yeah.
And we've sinned against others. So it's okay. Okay. It's okay not to finish the
okay. Process. All right. Thank you for the reassurance. I'm grateful to know that I can keep my job if I don't get this done in 17 minutes.
I'm living this right now yeah. as many others.
Well, I think we all are at some point.
And I know whether I've forgiven someone or not.
Right.
I see them in the room and my heart of bitterness swells up.
Yeah.
It's
an ongoing choice, okay? Forgiveness is not, well, I've forgiven them and now all is well, okay? It's going to be a choice that you may be confronted with over and over and over again. I have someone in my life that really hurt me badly, I would say a number of years ago now. Not, it was before I came to New Community Church, but it's the kind of hurt that's, that stays with you. And there's not a reconciliation that can happen there, because they're not, they're not willing, despite the conversations that we've had, to come back and acknowledge the reality of what they did to me that clearly injured me. I forgave them at the time, but you know what? Every single time I see that person, I'm still confronted with the reality of, wow, do you even know the ramifications of what you did? And they don't. But when I'm tempted to think that way, it's yet another opportunity for me to say, but yet I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to forgive. And I have to preach that to myself over and over and over again. And when that feeling of bitterness wells up within me on a random day where it's like, wow, I'm 70 times 7, I must continue to choose to forgive. So it's not just, I made a choice and now we're good. That injury may stick with you. And this is, I think, to the point of Bruce's question, what's it look like? It looks like a scar that I wear on my heart. It's there. I can't erase it. And until that person comes back and is willing to express repentance for what they did to me, there is nothing that I can do to resolve this other than continue to choose to seek to be like Christ and extending forgiveness to them. And yeah, it hurts. It's just there. But the forgiveness of Christ heals that, right? Because I know I've been forgiven, and his grace is therefore sufficient for me. And it is what empowers me to continue offering forgiveness even when the person who needs that forgiveness is not willing to come and repent. Okay? And that is the way that the gospel ministers to my soul in the midst of great difficulty. Now, what would happen if, in that situation, I said, I am not going to offer forgiveness until they first come and repent? Where do you think I'd be? I'd be a bitter mess, right? Because I have nothing to fight against the reality of my hurt. I'm not applying the reality of a forgiving gospel to the reality of my situation. But it's when I'm willing to consistently choose to forgive, because that's what Christ has done for me, that the bitterness is washed away despite the ongoing nature of the injury. Okay, that's why this is so important. And I think that gets to the point of, what does this look like? I am continually seeking to offer forgiveness. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's a really helpful point, Jim. Okay. If you do not confront this with the gospel, the root of bitterness will take up. And the wound will not only be open, but it will continue to separate. But when you have forgiveness, that wound will heal. Yes, it will be a scar that you will always look back on and say, that hurt. But you will have learned through that. And God can be glorified in it. Okay, Bruce. I think we've now had three elders admit this morning here that they're going through this right now. This is really interesting. Correct. Right.
You're not gossiping. Or
right.
Slandering.
Yep. Yeah.
You're trying to seek as far as it's within you to be at peace.
Yeah. Yeah. So when I see that person, I don't run the other way. I don't try to avoid them. I walk up, I shake their hand, I look them in the eye, and I say, it is good to see you today. How are you? Ah, it's great. Things are going good since I last saw you. Wow. Okay. Good. Lord, help me to forgive this person, right? But there's not an avoidance. There's not a bitterness or a hostility or an anger. It's the kind of a thing where you can't avoid seeing them from time to time. And so you have to engage with them in a way that is intentionally geared to say, Lord, help me show Jesus right now. Okay?
And this is what Jesus is doing every day.
Yeah.
On an ongoing.
Yep. And he's accomplishing his perfect will in us through it. Okay? All right. I have now 14 minutes. We're definitely not getting through hardly any of this. So let me. It is the elders' fault. We'll blame them. Okay. Help. I'm offended. Now what do I do? Okay, where do I go from here? All right, first question you're going to ask yourself is this question. Is this sin or is this not sin? Have I been sinned against or is this just something that bugs me, but it's not sin? Somebody go to Matthew 5:23. Somebody else go to Philippians chapter 2. Who's got Matthew 5:23? Okay. Kurt, and then Philippians 2. Sean. There is a distinction between these things. Not everything that bugs us is sin.
Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then present your offering.
Okay, so if there's been sin involved that has caused a breach in the relationship, there's an obligation that is incumbent upon you and honestly on that brother to see that breach healed by that sin being addressed somehow. Now the means by which that sin can be addressed are going to be varied. Okay. There are occasions where that can be overlooked. There are occasions where that needs to be confronted directly. There are going to be different means to address that, and we'll get into that on this side of the decision tree maybe next time. But the sin's going to have to be addressed somehow. On the other side of the tree, there are all of these things that are not sin. Let's read Philippians 2. I guess we'll just do 1 through 8. No need to rush it. Okay, so what we're seeing there is that Christ-likeness requires that I go out of my way to encourage and console and be at peace with and be one with another, to have the mind of Christ as relates to my human relationships. That's going to require me giving up my own rights, my own privileges, just as Jesus did, being inconvenienced from time to time. And seeing the inconvenience, which means that I'm going to have to see the inconveniences of living with other people in a Christ-like way. This isn't sin. Does it bother me? Yeah. But is that something over which there ought to be a breach in the relationship? No. Right? I'm gonna sacrifice my own rights and privileges to remain at peace and think as one with this individual. So let me give you a practical example. And on the spot here, I'll make one up. Totally, purely hypothetical that has never happened. Truly, I'm not being sarcastic. It's never happened, and I don't think it ever would happen. But let's say that I leave my office light on when I leave every day. I don't. I turn it off. Okay, but let's just say that every day when I leave the office, I'm leaving my light on. Pastor Jeremiah, the pastor of administration, is responsible for stewarding the resources of the church, and he knows that leaving the lights on all night long is a stupid thing to do. Have I sinned by leaving my office light on? No, I just forgot to turn it off. Could he theoretically be bugged by the fact that I keep leaving my light on? Yeah. Is that a relational breach between us? Should it be? Could be, but should it be? No, because there hasn't been any sin. There's been no breach in the relationship. This is not sin. It's bothersome to him. I can't believe that idiot left his light on. Right? What is he thinking as he's driving down Wild Horse Creek Road? Right? Now, Jeremiah would never think that way because he's a godly man. This is totally hypothetical. And Bill Mitchell has programmed it to go off at 7 p.m. every night. No, I'm kidding. So there's not the need for there to be any kind of breach, okay? So for him to take offense at that is foolishness. That would be sinful for him to take offense at that, like to take personal offense and get angry at that. He could respond sinfully to that, but he doesn't need to. So the first line of defense, the first question that you need to ask yourself when anything happens to you, where you're just like, I can't believe you, is number one, is what this person did sinful, or is it just an annoyance to me? Okay, and I would say, guys, that there is a significant proportion of things that happen within our interpersonal relationships that are annoyances, offenses that fall short of sinfulness. Now, if I, knowing that Pastor Jeremiah gets bugged by my light being left on all night long, continue to leave my light on all night long, just because, well, hey, I can really get under his skin. Now, is that a sinful offense that causes a relational breach?
Yes.
On my part, yes. Or if he begins to become bitter that my light is still left on, is that a sinful relational breach? Yes. So even non-sinful things can become sinful, but the first thing we need to ask ourselves is this sin? And if it's not sin, then I need to ask myself, is this a pattern of behavior or is it not a pattern of behavior? If this is the first time that I've left my light on, is that something that he ought to be coming and nailing me about? Probably not, right? He just forgot to turn his light off. That's the way it goes sometimes. Things get busy. He thought he was coming back. I'm going to think the best. Love believes the best, right? And so he probably just forgot to turn his light off. Now, if I leave my light on every day for a week, what then? Well, maybe he ought to come and talk to me about that because it is a bothersome thing that really becomes a frustration because it's wasteful and that's his job. So he's going to come talk to me. So if it's a pattern of behavior that is just an aggravation, a source of aggravation, then come, have a heart of forgiveness, right? Always have a heart of forgiveness. I am going to choose to not take an offense at this. Why would I? I've been forgiven much, so I'm not going to create an issue here. But I'm going to make an appeal to you to please just turn your light off, right? And if I then persist in doing it intentionally, now there is a sin issue that goes to the other side of the equation, okay? But if it's not a pattern, what am I going to do? Well, he's going to choose in his heart to orient himself to forgive and to overlook the offense. Proverbs 19:11. That's probably a good one for us to actually read. Somebody go there. Well, I'll go there since I'm already there. I've already gone there. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger." That's an important verse. "And it is his glory to overlook an offense." If this is something especially that is not sin and it's not a pattern, just let it go. You don't need to be hammering people every time they step out of line or make a mistake. It's a mistake. It happens because we're human. Give them space to grow. Now, if it's a pattern of behavior that is just something that is unlivable, if you know, it's your job to take out the trash at home and, you know, 7 out of 7 nights you just haven't done it, well, at some point your wife is going to be justified in coming to you saying, "Can we talk about this?" Right? I really could use some help in this area. And now for you to just blow her off and say, "Don't care, not going to do it," well, that's sin. But hopefully that's not going to be the response. But the first time that you forget to take out the trash, hopefully that's not a, you know, "We got a problem here," DEFCON, whatever. That's not sin. You just forgot, right? So is it a pattern? Is it not a pattern? Is it sin? Is it not sin? If it's not sin and it's not a pattern, just overlook it, because life is too short to be squabbling over every single little thing that bugs you. It's just not worth it. If it's not sin but it's a pattern, well, at some point maybe we need to talk about it. Okay. Look, that verse there that I put, 2 Timothy 1:13, if one of you comes up with a better text for this concept, I would love to get it. This is the best one that I could find in the time that I had. It talks about living according to the pattern of faith, which doesn't exactly fit onto this idea of pattern or no pattern. That's not what is in view there when it talks about the pattern of faith. But I think that 2 Timothy 1:13 is sufficient to cause us to be wanting to live according to patterns that are consistent with the faith. So I think it kind of touches on the concept, but it's not like a, aha, gotcha, proof text verse. If one of you has one, I'll take it.
1 Corinthians 13:5,
which says... Okay, 1 Corinthians 13:5. Yes. Okay, so you might want to write that one in there. It's not seeking its own. It has a perspective that is fundamentally willing to be inconvenienced for the good of another in an area where there is no sin. Okay?
This coming week's elders meeting, do we need to set aside some time to have you and Jeremiah?
I told you it was purely hypothetical and has never happened. Yeah. He's not even here to defend himself. When he comes back, we are going to have to go through the flow chart. Yeah. No, guys, I will tell you, I don't know that in 5 years here there has ever been, and this is to the grace of the Lord, it's not because of who we are, but any kind of significant disagreement or tension between Pastor Jeremiah and I. And that's why I feel very confident in using him as an example, because it is truly so far-fetched. And that is the truth. And I'm very grateful for that. But, you know, you get the point. That was entirely hypothetical, just to try to help you see what I'm talking about. Okay? Yeah, Tim. Yeah. Some form of what?
Mind reading, because you really don't know the intent, and there are those.
Yeah.
I'm sure we've all run across those. Everything that ever happens to certain individuals that make a personal attack.
Yeah.
They interpret everything as a sin. How would you help
someone
make that determination of sin, not sin, when they have that?
Yeah. I'm not trying to blow you off, but that becomes a very significant step of what's going to happen down at the bottom of this flow chart between two brothers in Christ. How do you determine whether or not sin actually occurred, and when do you determine that? Okay, so that is a involved conversation that is very important. So let's get into that maybe next week, okay? I've got 2 minutes left. Any specific questions? I mean, I thought for sure we're going to get further than this. Any specific questions as it relates to what we've gotten through here so far? Yeah.
I was thinking of Pastor Rich's, when, you know, go back to your scenario in the lights, where, you know, Jeremiah is offended because you're...
Yeah. Which he's not, for the record.
No, yeah. I've been around with this
reason. Yeah. Yes.
I start to think to myself, you know what? Pastor Rich never looks out for God's resources.
Right.
He just wastes. In other words, now I'm thinking simply, I have not talked to you.
Right.
I've not interacted with you.
Right.
And I think that's the real danger of allowing that to simmer. I think you have to, if something bothers you, go out and find reality.
Yeah.
Because otherwise your mind is going to begin to call the question.
Yeah.
I've seen that so many times.
Yeah.
Where people begin to call the question of the motives of people and declare their motives sinful, and they haven't interacted.
Right.
And I think that's really a big danger.
Yeah. So. Yeah, that's helpful. Very good. Yeah, Mike.
Yeah, I had a passage that applies to what Pastor Jerry just said. It's Proverbs 4:23.
Okay.
Above all else, guard your heart with all diligence.
Yeah.
For from it flow the issues.
Yeah. Guys, that's how twisted we are. We have the capacity to take something that is not a sinful issue and make it sinful when we weren't even the ones who did it in the first place. Wow. You have to guard your hearts, because sin is crouching at the door and it wants to devour you any way it can get a hold of you. Okay, guard your hearts. Good. Good words. I hope this is helpful, guys. We're going to keep going here because there's a lot more specific for us to get into in how we resolve this, okay? But for now, we'll leave it there. And I guess my lesson's written for next week. Great.